In our language, the word epiphany means a sudden realization, kind of like an aha moment that we have. And here's one epiphany some of us will have over the course of this holiday season, especially those of us who revel in this time of year and experience a great joy during this time of year. The epiphany will be, while it's the most wonderful time of the year for us, it may be the most difficult time of the year for others. And with that in mind, let's take a look at this little video clip.
Merry Christmas, Poppet. Another year has passed. I wanted to start this one by saying something I haven't said yet, which is thank you. Thank you for taking the time to remember me. After all these years, I can't believe you're going to be 30 soon. I wish I could be there to see how you've grown, to see what kind of man you've become. I know I would be so proud of you. So this is it, my last tape. I wish I could keep talking to you every Christmas, but it's time to say goodbye. Just remember how much I love you. Never forget that, okay? I will always be your mum. Before I go, let me tell you a story about the happiest day of my life. The day you were born.
Whether due to separation because of many miles or separation because of death and loss, this is often the most difficult time of the year for some people. It's my hope as we look one final time at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, that the final words in this passage will offer those of us who are struggling this time of year or in the future when we struggle, that this passage will maybe be a tonic for your soul, a breath of hope in a difficult time in your life. And so verse 13 and 14 come on the heels of us learning in verse 11 that the grace of God is our Savior, and in verse 12 that the grace of God is our teacher, to tell us now that the grace of God is our Redeemer. And so that's the key word this morning as we read verse 13 and 14, which say, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now in the Bible, the word epiphany means appearance. And we learn in this passage that Christians today are living through or in between two epiphanies, the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The first is associated with grace, the second associated with glory. The first is in the past, the second is in the future. The first saved man from the penalty of sin, the second coming of Jesus will save man from the presence and the possibility of sin. But verse 13 and 14 describe what's happening right now. In between the birth of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And it's my challenge this morning to summarize these thoughts in one simple sentence that begins with the words, "while we are waiting." And when I use that last word, I can like hear the groan in our souls, because none of us like to wait. I mean, waiting is oppressive. The toddler doesn't want to wait to play. The toddler wants to play right now. We don't want to wait in a long line to buy our groceries. We want to buy them right now. And it's why so many of us are grateful for technology, because it certainly has curbed the waiting process in our lives. You can get on your phone, use the Chick-fil-A app, and order and pay ahead of time so you don't have to wait when you get there. You don't have to go to the mall to shop and stand in long lines. You can just buy all your Christmas gifts on Amazon. And you don't even have to go to the grocery store. You can pre-order your groceries and they will deliver them to your car so you don't have to wait. But this verse says you do. While we are waiting. And that word waiting has connected to it this expectancy, this anticipation. Like, we really want it to happen. You'd worry about your child if your child wasn't waiting expectantly for Christmas Day. You'd worry about a couple getting married who weren't waiting expectantly for their wedding day. And you'd worry about a Christian who wasn't waiting expectantly for Jesus' second coming. Billy Graham said, "The subject of the second coming of Christ has never been popular to anybody but the true believer, the person who is genuinely lost in love and rapture in his life for Jesus Christ." So we know that some things aren't worth waiting for, but some things are. And Jesus is worth waiting for. And I want you to notice in verse 13 how Jesus is described. Number one, as the blessed hope. As Christians, our hope is not in life getting perfect at some time down the road where all the stars align and all the situations in our lives are just working perfectly. That's not our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is in Jesus Christ, who is perfect and who is putting into our lives this internal sense of satisfaction and peace and constant joy, even during difficult times in our lives. He is our blessed hope. And then you notice in verse 13 that he is our great God. Now, skeptics like to say that early Christians never believed Jesus was God. That was a myth or a legend that developed several hundred years after Jesus' death in order to hype Jesus up. But here we have an ancient writing from around 60 AD that reveals that early Christians believed that Jesus was their great God. He was, in fact, God in the flesh, and he was also our and their wonderful Savior. So why on earth would we not wait expectantly for Jesus to come back? Now, in Luke chapter 2, we read about two individuals who were waiting expectantly for Jesus to come the first time. Their names were Simeon and Anna. Both were much older in age. Simeon was waiting for what is called the consolation of Israel. Israel was at a difficult time in their history, being beaten up by the Roman Empire. And so many Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah to come to bring consolation or relief or encouragement to their life situation. Anna was waiting for or looking forward to what is called the redemption of Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem had been brought to their knees by the Roman Empire, and they were wanting God to do something to bring Jerusalem back to its heyday. And on a particular day, when Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus to the temple to go through the consecration ceremony as ordained by Scripture, Simeon and Anna, revealed to them by the Holy Spirit, were told, that baby is the one you've been waiting for years and years. Simeon takes the baby Jesus, raises him up in his arms, and Simeon and Anna both practically say the same thing, something like, I can die and be at peace now because I know my world has just received the Savior of the world. He's our blessed hope. He's our great God. He is our wonderful Savior. And why shouldn't we as Christians today feel about the second coming the way Simeon and Anna felt about the first coming? But if you've been like me, especially when I was younger, I didn't want Jesus to come anytime soon. I had places to go and people to see. I had experiences that I wanted to have. I wanted to get married. I wanted to have kids and wanted to go to certain places. And so in the back of my mind was, I hope Jesus kind of waits a while before he comes back. And now many years later, I realize how immature and ignorant I was at that time in my walk with Christ. I compare it to, let's say, a kid who has grown up in the inner city. Like many kids in the inner city, they have never, ever left the inner city. And so picture this child in the inner city, and on a sidewalk, he's playing in a puddle of water, and he's having a great time. And somebody comes by, sees the kid, and says, hey, how would you like to go to the beach with me? I mean, you see puddles here, wait till you go to the beach. And this kid has never seen the beach. He doesn't even know what the beach is. And so he says, no, I'll just stay here. I like my puddle of water. Makes absolutely no sense, right? And for us to like want Jesus to delay his second coming also makes absolutely no sense when we truly understand who Jesus is, what heaven is about. It would only make sense for us to say, come, Lord Jesus, right now. There's an older hymn writer named Fanny Crosby who penned a song, Blessed Assurance, that we sing sometimes that captures this feeling well when she writes in one verse, perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. And when we are lost in the love of Jesus, we will wait expectantly for him to come back. Other day, my wife did something that kind of freaked me out. And I said, you know, your mother does that just like that. And like, it was freaking me out. I was thinking, am I married to my mother-in-law? It's like, and my daughter overheard, she said, you know, I do that too. And I thought about it and said, yeah, I have seen you do that. It's like when they get a piece of good news, this is how they respond. They go, yes. And I think when Jesus finally comes back, that's exactly what we'll do. Even those of us who may be a little nervous about it or kind of wish he would wait a while longer, when we see him, we'll say yes. So while we are waiting, Jesus, we're told in this passage, is redeeming. That's the key word of the message this morning. Scripture says in verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. And that's not something he just did when he died on the cross and rose again. It began the process. But it didn't end the process because that process is happening right now in our lives. When you hear the word redeem, think about Jesus taking the broken pieces of our lives and putting them back together again. At the time of this writing, there were about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. It was big business. And the way to gain your freedom from slavery was to have someone redeem you, to buy you out of your slavery, to pay the price, and then to set you free. And that's what we're being told has happened in our lives. We have been slaves to sin and misery and brokenness, and Jesus has bought us out of that slavery. He's redeemed us. And what has he redeemed us from? Well, the word in the verse is wickedness. Now, when we hear the word wickedness, we probably think about like the worst people in society. Those people are truly wicked. But in the Bible, anyone who violates just one of God's many laws for life is categorized as wicked. Tell a little white lie? Wicked. Fail to discipline your children? Spare the rod, spoil the child? Wicked. Mismanage the blessings God has poured in your life for selfish pursuits? Again, the Bible calls that, in all of the violations of God's law, utter wickedness. And Jesus is like, here, little by little, like buying us and redeeming us out of our wickedness and bringing us into the life of God. And not just as it pertains to sins, but also as it pertains to weaknesses and struggles in our lives. Our overdependence upon food or cigarettes or pornography to deal with anxiety and depression. Jesus is saying, I want to buy you out of that. Our bitterness and resentment and refusal to forgive others, Jesus wants to buy us out of that. Our laziness or our self-hatred, how down we get on ourselves sometimes, Jesus is saying, I want to buy you out of that. That broken piece in your life, I want it to put it back together again. It's exactly what Jesus was doing before he was crucified. Before he was crucified, he would look at the blind man and say, let me give you your sight back. I want to fix what the enemy has done. He would look to the demon-possessed girl, and he would free her of her possession, fixing what was broken in her life. The lame man who couldn't walk, he would restore his legs, again, fixing what was broken. And to all of those who are marginalized in society, who had not one friend in the world, Jesus would become their friend and fix that loneliness and isolation in their lives. It's what he was always doing. Redeeming, and then the verse says, purifying for himself a people that are his very own. It's like he's pulling us out of wickedness and then washing the dirt and grime off of us to become more like him. So I think this is like my last illustration and related to the pickup truck that I borrowed from my father-in-law. And I had no idea when I did that over Thanksgiving. I'd get some sermon illustrations out of it. But here's the last one, because I know you got to be tired of hearing about this pickup truck. So I'm borrowing the pickup truck to come back to Myrtle Beach with some furniture. And it is a strictly farm truck. And it has not been cleaned in over 5 years. He just uses it on the farm, dairy farm, beef cattle farm, hundreds of acres of corn and soybean. And so as I'm getting the truck ready to drive and I open up the door, it's like, oh boy, that is filthy. And I was actually thinking about my wife's allergies. Like, she won't make it to the beach, the hay and other things that's in. So I got to clean this thing up. And I couldn't find anything in the garage that I thought would adequately work until I found the leaf blower, like this industrial leaf blower. And I opened up all the doors, and I just started blowing. There was like this big cloud of dust and grime. So I blew it all out, and then I wiped it all down. And we're here at the beach 2 days later. My wife and I get in the truck, and she says, it still stinks. Smells like cows, and you know what cows produce, and that sort of thing. And so I scratched my head. Boy, I really cleaned this out well. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't look at the wheel wells, the accumulation of dirt and manure that, you know, builds up in there on the farm. And so I got out the hose, and I purified it. I had redeemed the truck from the farm, but I hadn't purified it or washed it off. And I'm saying, that's what's happening right now in your life, whether you know it or not. While we're waiting, Jesus is redeeming and purifying our lives so that finally, while we wait and he redeems, we are utterly consumed with doing good until he comes back. The scripture says, eager to do what is good. So we think we know what that word good means, but likely we don't. The only way you can know and experience what that word good means is if you've accepted and put all your faith in the grace of God. Because it's only then that you can truly do something good only for the glory of God, and it has nothing to do with you. So in the early service, Mr. Ralph prayed, Lord, in this season where we do good in order to be rewarded, we're so grateful that we have your grace. See, many times we do something good in order to make ourselves feel better about ourselves or in order to receive something from someone else. Whether conscious or unconsciously, we often have these ulterior motives as to why we're doing this good thing. But it's only when you've been liberated by the grace of God and now you believe you can't earn anything by your works because it's been all covered by grace, that we are finally free for the first time in our lives to do something genuinely good, meaning all about the glory of God and God alone, and nothing about me and what I want in return. We learn not to even think that way anymore because we're just lost in the love of Jesus Christ, now free to do good. But the verse says, eager to do good. And it's connected to the word zeal and fanaticism. And people are fanatical about a lot of different things. I was sitting in the doctor's office a few weeks ago, overhearing a conversation. This woman was, she's like 70 years old, fanatical about her dolls. She has a humongous doll collection. Nothing wrong with that. But when I hear fanatical, I usually think about football. So I kind of Googled football fanatics. Here's one of the pictures that I came up with as I was Googling. There it is. Football fanatics. And then I found this next one of a New England Patriots fan, and I thought, I know that guy. He goes to my church. He's a big Patriots fan. Next picture, Steve Klein. Can't you see the resemblance between the two? Steve's not here this morning, but I warned him of what was coming. Football fan. You see it too, don't you? Uncanny resemblance. But what Christians are fanatical about is doing good for the glory of God. I learned about Rachel's story a few weeks ago. 663 million people in the world do not have access to clean drinking water. It's like one of the leading causes of death in the world, bad water. It ends the lives of lots and lots of children in the world. And that's when Rachel, 9 years old, learned about this nonprofit called Charity Water. She wanted to do something good. Take a look at this clip.
A 7-year-old named Max went door-to-door asking for $7 donations, and he raised $22,000. Maggie Moran gave up her 16th birthday. Nona Ween gave up her 89th.
Gave up my 28th birthday for Charity Water.
My 25th birthday.
39th birthday.
25th. 36th. 38th.
44th.
And this movement of birthdays begins to spring up, and people said, look, I don't need any more stuff.
That's exactly what Rachel Beckwith said. She heard me speak a few months before her 9th birthday and told her mom that instead of presents or a party, she wanted to raise $300 to help kids get clean water to drink instead. She was disappointed when she didn't reach her goal, but she raised $220, and her mom assured her it was good enough. She could try again next year. She never got that chance. A few weeks later, Rachel lost her life in a car accident.
Well, just at 9 years old, Rachel Beckwith already had a legacy. Hers was Charity Water.
NBC's Lee Cowan explains how even now, Rachel Beckwith continues to make a difference.
Hundreds of strangers started to give $9 in her honor. Then it became thousands. Within weeks, Rachel's fundraising campaign had raised over $1.2 million for clean water. The heart of this 9-year-old girl inspired 32,000 people to give. But it didn't stop there. 80,000 people pledged their birthdays like Rachel.
Some people said, I can't wait until my birthday. I just need to fundraise now. I need to do something about this now.
Guys shaved their beards. Complete strangers started climbing mountains to raise money for clean water. Walking and biking across countries, sailing across oceans.
I've been giving up Christmas gifts for 5 years. I've raised just above $32,000.
I did 12 lemonade stands for Charity Water.
I raised $10,000 for clean water.
Rachel reminded us that Charity Water wasn't just our story. And she's now been joined by over 1 million people. helping us fund over 20,000 water projects that will bring clean water to 6.3 million people.
So what I want you to think about in this world filled with so much pain and misery and evil is that there's still a lot of people out there eager to do what is good. You know, when we're kids in our innocence, you know, we're always eager to do what's good. But we get older, our lives get filled with so many obligations and responsibilities, and we're not as eager as we used to be until we get lost in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And the natural byproduct of that is the steady stream of eagerness to do good that we now as Christians live with. It's at home, it's at work, it's in church, it's in our community. It's like wherever God's people are, those who are lost in the love and grace of Jesus Christ, you will find people eager to do what is good. You won't have to twist their arms. You won't have to beg and plead for them to volunteer. It is just the flow or the overflow of their life in Jesus Christ. May we be a church always eager to do the next good thing for the glory of God. And if we can help you this morning while we're all waiting for Jesus to come back again, and encourage you with prayer or counsel, or if you're ready to be baptized in the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, meet me down front and tell me how we can help as together we stand and sing.
I will call upon